And here's the question I'd like us to ask. How much faith does it take to work a miracle? I want you to think about that. Don't answer it right away, but just think about it. How much faith does it take to work a miracle? Have you heard about young Billy? Young Billy was a brand new Christian. He had gotten his first Bible from his Sunday school teacher, and he was so excited to read it. And he was found one day on a park bench reading his Bible and shouting praise to God when along came a student from the local seminary. Not cemetery, but seminary. And he was curious as to what was causing Billy to be so excited. And so Billy said to him, "Well, haven't you read the Bible?" And the seminary student said, "Well, of course I've read the Bible." "Well, haven't you read that God led Israel through the wilderness and that he opened up the Red Sea so the whole nation could walk through on dry ground? Wow, isn't God great?" The young seminarian chuckled and thought to himself, "Well, I'm going to have to show this young man what life is really about." So he proceeded to try to explain to young Billy that, you know, most Bible scholars affirm that the Red Sea at that point was only about 10 inches deep, and so it was no problem just stepping through the water. Young Billy was just kind of tilted his head and thought, read his Bible again, and he just started praising God again. And the young seminarian asked, "What are you praising God for now?" And he says, "Wow, God is so great. Not only did he lead the Israelites through the Red Sea to the Promised Land, but he drowned the armies of Egypt in 10 inches of water." We began our journey to Easter 3 weeks ago. And we started with Jesus revealing his power and authority to forgive sin as four friends brought their lame friend to Jesus to receive wholeness and salvation and healing. Then we looked at how Jesus displayed his compassion to a desperate dad whose 12-year-old daughter lay dying. And then he met the desperate need of a woman who had been sick for 12 years. In all these cases, Jesus was showing both his humanity and divinity by displaying his authority over sin, disease, death. And last week, Aaron shared with us Jesus' authority over creation as he stilled the storm. In all of these instances, Jesus is teaching his followers the power and necessity of faith. And faith, of course, is essential for each and every one of us. It's essential for salvation in Romans 10:10. "For it is with your mouth that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that our walk as believers is a walk of faith, for we live by faith, not by sight. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must do two things. Number one, he must believe that he exists. And number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." The skeptic says, "I'll believe it when I see it." But the follower of Jesus in faith says, seeing isn't believing, but believing is seeing. So how much faith is it enough to work a miracle? Well, most people would say a lot. That only someone with a great amount of faith or who possessed the gifts of faith could perform miracles. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, about the half of your pinky nail, you may say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, mustard seed is pretty small. It's almost insignificant. And Jesus says, that's all the faith you need, a tiny speck of faith. And yet, in the same breath, Jesus tells his disciples that the reason they could not produce miracles is because their faith wasn't big enough. So, which is it? Does little faith prevent miracles, or does a small amount of faith work miracles? What is the faith that moves mountains? And that's the main question I want us to explore today. And it all begins with the desperate appeal of a father. When they came to the crowd, who is that? Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They had just spent time up on the mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they had the most incredible experience. There they saw Jesus in all of his glory, transfigured along with Elijah and John the Baptist. I almost blew it again, Shirley. Along with Elijah and Moses. And Peter, he gets the idea. You gotta love Peter. I love Peter. He's so sincere. And he says, Jesus, let's build some tents and camp out for a while. Doesn't that sound like so many of us? When we have a supernatural experience in God's presence, we want to camp out for a while. We want to stay in God's presence. But it wasn't the Lord's will that they stay on the mountain. No sooner had those words come from Peter's mouth that the light grew dim, everything was back to normal, and Jesus said, let's go down the mountain to the valley below. I'm sure Peter, James, and John just figured they were going to join the other nine and just be on their way and continue their ministry. But there was something else that was about to happen. Jesus was going to do something that was going to completely revolutionize their conception of faith, their conception of miracles, their conception of the needy. Because you see, as wonderful as it is to be on the mountaintop with Jesus in his presence, reveling in his glory, that's not where we stay. He calls us from the mountaintop down to the valley where the real need is and where faith needs to be displayed. It's not on the mountaintop that we experience faith, but it's down in the valley when we're faced with great need. That's where faith becomes real. And that's where we learn what it means to walk by faith. And so they come and they see this crowd. And as they inch their way through the crowd, they hear the loud voices of the scribes and Pharisees in an argument with Jesus' other followers. We're not privy as to the details of the argument other than they were arguing. And in the midst of the argument was a dad and his son. Both in desperate, desperate need. The father had a son who from childhood had been tormented by demonic spirits, causing him to be mute yet scream. The spirit slammed him to the ground and made him stiff. He would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth. He would convulse and roll on the ground. He was being thrown into the fire and the water. He was being physically injured after each attack. Man, can you imagine this horrid scene that seems to come right out of a Hollywood horror flick? But this was reality. This was life. This was the horror that this man and his family had to live for. And his heart was breaking for his son. So he knows nothing else but to bring his son to Jesus. Now I want to just make a point right here. There have been many, in fact, Matthew himself, the word that Matthew uses here means that the son was a lunatic, or he was given to the moon. It meant that he was mentally deranged. Luke and Mark, however, describe him as being demon-possessed or demonized. And I want us to understand a couple things as before I go on. Number one, it's important to understand that mental disease is real, but it is not all demon possession. There are people perhaps even here this morning and you have been going through the burden of depression and oppression and it's just, you just can't get away from it. And much psychological and mental health issues can be treated with properly prescribed medication and competent counseling. Mental health is real. And yet at the same time, the enemy is real. Demon activity is real. When we give him an inch, he will take everything that we have. And the gospel accounts tell us that in this specific instance, Jesus identifies the source of the young man's malady as demonic at its root. A bizarre and horrifying situation. Can you imagine how this father and family suffered? Somehow the dad learned that Jesus of Nazareth was in town. So he packs his bags, carries his son so that they could meet Jesus. And as he gets there, he finds Jesus is not anywhere to be found except 9 of his followers. And so he asks them, beseeches them, "Can you help my son?" And so they say, "Well, sure we can." I don't know what they did, how they prayed, what words they used, but whatever they did, it was impotent. Nothing they did could help the boy. And so an argument ensues between the disciples and the Pharisees and religious leaders who were there, mocking what the disciples were trying to do. Probably accusing the dad and his son of being involved in some kind of vile sin that God had forsaken them. We're not sure. But we know this. Jesus came at just the right time. Aren't you glad for that? In the midst of the confusion, in the midst of when people are discouraging you, in the midst of trying to figure out and being anxious over what's going on, at just the right time, Jesus comes. And when Jesus arrives, miracles happen. Lives are changed, bodies are healed, and people are set free. And much like Jairus, who came to Jesus on behalf of his daughter, this father immediately drops to his knees in front of Jesus. Immediately, he couldn't care less about the theological debate happening at that moment. All he knew was that his son needed to be healed. His son needed help. And so he takes the position, the posture of humility, the posture of submission, as he calls upon Jesus' power and mercy. He pleads for mercy from Jesus, describing his son's condition and explaining how no matter how much they tried, the disciples couldn't do anything to help. And so Jesus gives a response that seems almost out of character for him. Look at verse 17. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. Now at first glance, it almost seems that Jesus is frustrated with the father and he's irritated by the lack of faith in his followers. So what was it? Who is he talking to when he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Was Jesus speaking to his disciples, the scribes, the dad, or the crowd? I'd like to suggest to you all of the above. All of the above. The disciples had been previously authorized by Jesus to go and preach his word and perform miracles. And they saw the sick healed. They saw demons cast out. They saw lepers cleansed. But now in this instance, nothing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had the benefit of learning. They had an education that was equivalent to going to one of any of the best seminaries on the planet. But with all their knowledge, they had no answers. The crowds were there. Well, they just wanted to see Jesus do something. They weren't even thinking about the dad and his son. They just wanted to be witnesses to something spectacular. Of course, the disciples, they were doing everything they could, but nothing was happening. The poor dad did not know what to do. In fact, when Mark records this story, he records the father admitting, "Look, Lord, help my unbelief." He himself felt he had such weak faith that he couldn't do anything. All he knew is that the only one that could help was Jesus. And so in compassion, Jesus turns to the father and says, "Bring your son to me." Mark further indicates that when the boy was brought, he immediately goes into his convulsions, rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. The crowd is probably just stepping back out of fear, not wanting to be the to get hit by any demon. And Jesus, just with firm, compassionate faith, says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." The demon leaves, and the young boy, we don't know his age, other than he is sitting in his right mind, healed. You can almost hear the gasps of surprise, the outbursts of joy, and the murmuring from the crowd when they see the ease with which Jesus simply ordered the demon away. I'm sure the dad, put yourself in his position. Mom and dad, if this had been your child, I can only imagine myself, the tears coming down my face, the tears of joy and gratitude that Jesus did it. But a question still remains. Why hadn't the demon departed earlier? Why couldn't the other disciples help? What was wrong? Look at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And Mark adds in his rendering of this account that this kind can only come out by prayer and the good old King James and fasting. So Jesus indicates there were two reasons. Number one, they underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves, says Tim Keller. Jesus is saying to them, "You think you had it all and you were operating in your strength. You were powerless because you were prayerless." And Jesus reveals to his disciples that it's one thing to know that you have an anointing, it's one thing to know that you're with you, but it's another thing to try to walk out in your own presumption. What Jesus is reminding his disciples, and he's reminding us, that as we go about in our valley of Sydney, the peninsula, and Victoria, wherever God takes us, that if we expect to walk in his authority, we must do it because we're every day walking in intimate relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is wanting to bring home to his followers. that they are powerless unless they are prayerful. That if they're not praying and walking in everyday relationship with Him, they're not going to walk in His power. And then Matthew adds this layer of depth to Jesus' explanation. Their failure to cast out the demon was due to their littleness of faith. And so Jesus assures them that if they had faith, even the size of a mustard seed, nothing would be impossible. A mustard seed. The smallest garden seed known. Small as a mustard seed. It was a common illustration that referred to something unusually small. And yet the power resident in that mustard seed, Jesus said, could remove mountains. Of course, we realize that Jesus was using a figure of speech that the mountain wouldn't physically move. But Jesus was wanting to make a point. And the point was this. You may have small faith like that dad, but his small faith was placed in the bigness of a God who could overcome. He didn't have the strength, the wherewithal, or the ability to do it on his own, but he knew Jesus could. And we need to understand that as we go about and we look for God to do great things, as we look to God to remove those obstacles in front of us, that we have our eyes set not on the mountain, not even our faith, but we have our eyes set on the God who is bigger than any mountain we're going to face. And all of the power of God is resident in that tiny seed. And you're here this morning, some of you, and you're wondering, can God intervene in your situation? You've tried everything. You've gone to every counselor. You've taken every course that you can. You've done everything in your power to try to solve a problem you're facing, and yet you're growing weaker and weaker. And now you've come today wondering, do I have any faith at all? And my friend, let me encourage you, if your faith is in that God who is all powerful, it doesn't matter how small you feel, God is going to answer. Our focus today is not on the size of our faith, but on the size of our God. I want you to think about a reservoir, a pipeline, and a faucet. The reservoir represents God's omnipotence and authority, His power, His mercy. It all exists and can never, ever, 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 ever be depleted. Not ever. That reservoir is full of His grace. It's full of His mercy. It's full of His power. It's full of His might. The question is, how do we get that reservoir of power down to where we are? That's why there's a pipeline. Not wanting to get political here, but pipelines are important. Because it's the pipeline that channels the power of God from the reservoir to our need. The reservoir is God's power, the pipeline is faith. We look to God to meet our need, and by faith, we trust His power will be given to meet us. But how do we make it real? Well, it's one thing to know God has all the power. It's another thing to know that God's power is being channeled to us through faith. But we need to turn the faucet on. We need to turn the faucet on. And the faucet is turned on by prayer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The authority of God lay in the reserve. As followers of Jesus, the pipeline has been established between heaven and us. And like the disciples, Jesus has given you and me a faucet. a prayer that will unleash the power that he wants to pour out in our lives. Because nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible with God, because his reservoir is always full. He waits for us to come in faith and turn on the tap of prayer. That tap may seem tiny. And you may wonder, how could there ever be enough of what I need coming out of that tap? But everything that you need, as Sue mentioned earlier, is in that little mustard seed, that half a pinky nail. When you turn on that tap, everything you need, everything is made at your disposal, because God has a never-ending supply of grace, mercy, and power that flows as we put our faith in him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and as they do, we're going to pray. And as we consider how we're going to pray, I want to ask you four questions. Number one, do you believe God can do anything? Oh, you know in your head. You know in your head. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, look what the Bible says. But do you believe God can do anything for you? Do you believe that God can do anything, that he can save that wayward child, that he can heal that disease, that he can bring together that broken relationship? Do you believe that God can do anything? Number two, are you willing to leave the anything up to him? That dad, my heart goes out to that dad. He tried everything. He went to everyone. It's possible he even went to the religious leaders, and they couldn't help him except give him a theological treatise. The disciples, who should have known, couldn't do anything. And when Jesus came, in his desperate cry of tiny faith, he just leaves his son at Jesus' feet. Are you willing to leave your anything to him? Number three, will you stop worrying, fretting, and striving, and simply pray? Now, those who know me know that this is where I probably struggle the most. I come from a long line of worry warts. But something I've learned is that when I allow worry to control me, I'm saying that my agenda is more important than what God's agenda is for me and his will. Anyone been like me and tried to tell God how he's supposed to operate? And in his mercy, he says nothing, because he loves you. He just nods his head. He understands. He knows the angst that you are feeling. And you know what? He's not only going to do the way I have spelled out for him, but one thing I have learned and continue to learn, that when Jesus comes, it's always at the right time with the right answer that I need at that moment. So to my fellow worry warts this morning, I say, relax, repent, and rest in his sovereignty. Psalm 46:10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Isaiah 30:15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." So when you leave everything up to him, you believe he can meet your need, and you've stopped, you're just resting and waiting in him. Now let me ask you a fourth question. When you've done all of that, will you accept the answer he chooses to give? Because I got news for you. The answer that he will give will always, always, always be the right one and what you need at the right time. Will you today come and surrender and submit your agenda in favor of his plan for your life? So how much faith is enough to work miracles? At the end of the day, what this passage teaches us, it's not how much faith you have that is so important as who your faith is in. Who are you trusting in today? Whatever your need, you may feel your faith is tiny and ineffective, but when you realize the power and greatness of his love and mercy for you, he will turn what you feel is tiny faith into a mighty miracle that brings him the glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Let's lift our hands and worship him today. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We're